Shalom Chevarim. Baruch haba lechol makshivim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. Welcome, my friends, to this program entitled Treasures from Tanakh. My dear friends, I have entitled this message The Logic of the Land. One of our rabbinical commentators has written the following captivating observation. We find that 13 things are in the sole ownership of the Holy One, blessed be His name, and these are they: the silver, the gold, the priesthood, Israel, the firstborn, the altar, the first fruits, the anointing oil, the tabernacle of meeting, the kingship of the house of David, the sacrifices, the land of Israel, and the eldership. Any one of these 13 items would reward abundantly our careful consideration. But since the land of Israel has sputniked so brightly into the international ambit in this 20th century, and because I believe it is destined to claim increased world attention in the years immediately ahead, I would like to bring a biblical focus upon it for our increased enlightenment. Let me preface this aspect by expressing a conviction that the spiritual viewpoint, as presented in the divinely inspired Holy Scriptures, is the valid outlook and is also the clue to the unraveling of what might be otherwise an enigma. For an orderly procession of our thought, I am compelled to begin with what is probably common knowledge, but which might have become so common as to have lost its unimpeachable significance. Let us realize, then, that the land is divinely locked into the gradually unfolding drama of world redemption. It really is folly to ignore this. In remote ages past, God surveyed a world that had left its pristine knowledge of Him and had in consequence turned from Him. But God, instead of forsaking the world, chose an individual man, through whose humanity He would ultimately reach the world of humanity. That man was Abraham, and with his response to the specific call of God, he inaugurates a new and permanently important epoch of history. May I add here parenthetically that it is becoming quite monotonous to discern the slavish conformity to the unsubstantiated hypotheses of evolution, which have even intruded into the realm we are at present exploring. In order that the grotesque idol of evolution shall have unhindered worship, God has to be banished from His cosmos and incarcerated in the nebulous and narrow confines of a mere monotheistic metaphysical abstraction. God is an idea, they say, born in the mind of man, a projection of man's own ego, and Abraham was an originator of this monotheistic conception of the deity. Jehovah, the one God of the universe, was born in the mind of Abraham. In pursuit of his mental divine will-o'-the-wisp, he left Ur of the Chaldees for the land of Canaan. Such is an epitome of the evolutionary extravagance propounded by the scholastic priests of progress. Personally, I find it extremely tedious. However, if true, it may provide a reason why Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. The inhabitants of Chaldea may have found it equally tedious and asked him to take it elsewhere. I know, my friends, the scriptures clearly reveal that God, not Abraham, was the initiator in Abraham's attitude and actions. Not only the record itself emphasizes it, but God's own mouthpiece, the prophet Isaiah, states it categorically, speaking for God when he declares, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, for when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him, and made him many." God not only called Abraham, but also redeemed him. Isaiah 29. And it is arresting to observe that Abraham enjoys the paramount privilege bestowed upon no other ordinary human being of being called the friend of God. Actually, the Hebrew text conveys a much deeper meaning than friend. He is described as God's lover. This lover of God received certain divine promises relative to the land of Israel. In the book of Genesis, it is extremely interesting, to me anyway, to note that there are no less than 12 references to this divine bestowal of the land upon the Jewish people. Upon 8 occasions, God himself is the speaker in pledging the land to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the children of Israel. Upon the other 4 occasions, poetically enough, Abraham refers to it, Isaac refers to it, Jacob refers to it, and finally Joseph adorns the last chapter of Genesis with his reference. Having captured this imperishable background, let us fill the foreground with 3 perspectives, which we may designate the limits, the logic, and the light of the land. Genesis 15:18 is explicit regarding the limits of the land divinely bestowed upon the Jewish people. Here are the words of Scripture. In the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Whilst Avraham ibn Ezra thinks the river of Egypt refers to the Shihor, the more general opinion favors the river Nile. Whatever these boundaries, they enclose a considerably greater area than that yet humanly promised or conceded to Israel today. I use the terms humanly promised or conceded advisedly. In his book, The Fall and Rise of Israel, take a note of that book, it's a volume which I hope will be widely read, Dr. William L. Howell has this to say. Here I quote, In speaking on his motion, Mr. Baker stated that when the Jews were first promised the national home, the area included Transjordan, a total of 45,000 square miles. Dr. Howell continues, Whittling has been the year-by-year process by which the British cut off a little here, restricted a little further there, until finally they reached a point that out of the original area of 45,000 square miles, Jews were now able to purchase land freely in only 260 square miles. Whittling was planned to eliminate eventually all further obligations to Jews under the Balfour Declaration and the Mandate, and this at the most crucial time in all the history of Israel. That is the end of the quotation. Beyond doubt, the regional discrepancy between man's promises and God's pledges will be divinely removed in the times ahead. Now, as to the logic of the land, here is a revealing and salutary scripture, to which I hear but little reference, but which will be enlightening to friend and to foe of Israel, as well as to Israel himself. I quote from the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, words with which the Eternal God addressed the new generation who were about to cross the Jordan and dispossess the Canaanite. Speak not thou in thy heart, after that the Eternal God hath thrust them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Eternal brought me in to possess this land. Whereas for the wickedness of these nations the Eternal doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart, dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Eternal thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may establish the word which the Eternal swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That is the end of the quotation from the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. Here's a frank admission and a clear revelation. Not the righteousness of Israel, but the wickedness of the nations, and God's pledges to the patriarchs are the formative factors where the land is concerned. This brings me to the third and final point of this message, the light of the land. Quoting the third chapter of Amos, the esteemed Rabbi Dr. K. Kohler remarks, and here I quote, "Here is stated in explicit terms that the God of history selected Israel as an instrument for his plan of salvation, in the expectation that he, Israel, would remain faithful to his, God's, will." With the first portion of Dr. Kohler's observation, I am in hearty agreement. That Israel is a divinely chosen instrument for God's plan of salvation is a glorious truth that sparkles like a star of hope in the dark sky of humanity's troubled horizons. That Israel has remained faithful to the will of God is a statement that would need the revocation of Scripture and history to sustain. Since we have called upon Isaiah to testify to the divine call of Abraham, in the 51st chapter of Isaiah you'll find it, let us hear this same prophet Isaiah speaking of the servant Messiah person who sprang from the servant Messiah nation. I quote from the 49th chapter of Isaiah and verse 6. Here is the quotation. "It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Now Israel doesn't restore Jacob and preserve Israel. Of whom are we speaking? That blessed individual light has already come as prophesied. The blessed national light is on the way. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. No wonder it is written of the land, the eyes of the Eternal thy God are always on it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen."